Lord, we confess that we may need an 18-inch move from our head to our heart of the knowledge of your love and what power that would have in our lives and in the world around us if we really believed it and we lived like it was true. I do pray that you'll put a song, a new song in our hearts. Jesus loves us this week, and it will feel like it was brand new. And we couldn't help but hum it, not because we want people around us to hear it, but so that it will just soak our hearts with the love that is so true and so real. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated, and as you do, if you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, it says, "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making of mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This week your notes say the teaching's name is Knowledge is Power. And I've heard that forever, so I had to figure out where it came from. Sir Francis Bacon, father of inductive philosophy, said that knowledge is power. And it really is too. Now, of course, they told me this in Lamaze classes, you know, that if I just knew what was going to happen, that knowledge would be power and it wouldn't hurt so much and I wouldn't be afraid. Nah, I don't know about that, but it still really hurt, but the knowledge helped. There's a story of Christopher Columbus, and he was stranded in Jamaica in one of his journeys, and the natives refused to give him the supplies he needed to continue along his way. And so he resorted to a little bit of a trick. He knew that a lunar eclipse was going to happen the next evening. So he told the chief, "The God I serve is powerful, and if you don't give me the food I need, tomorrow God will punish you and the moon will lose its life." The chief still refused, but the next evening, as the shadow crept across the moon, he relinquished and gave Christopher Columbus everything he needed. Now, could Christopher Columbus really make the moon disappear? No, but the knowledge of it was power for someone who didn't have the knowledge. An Englishman traveling through the Sudan in the 1900s probably heard of Christopher Columbus's trick, and so he had the same kind of thing happen. He told a chief that if you don't do as I say, vengeance is going to fall upon you and the moon will turn dark. And the tall chieftain looked at him bewildered and said, "Oh, if you mean the lunar eclipse, that happens the next night, not tonight." You see, knowledge is power. If you have the knowledge, those with it can't have power over you, can they? Paul acknowledges in verse 15 that the recipients of this letter have faith in the Lord and a love for the saints. And isn't that the basis of Christianity? Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. What could possibly be missing? And Paul says it's knowledge of what to do with what they have. They need a further knowledge, and this knowledge will lead to power. And it's not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. Warren Wiersbe said, "When you were born again, you were born rich. You don't use what you don't know." So Paul prays for the believers to have a knowledge of four things. To number one, know him personally. Number two, know his promptings. Number three, know his possessions. And finally, four, to know his power. Paul wrote four prayers from prison, and we are blessed because Ephesians contains two of those prayers. The other two are found in Philippians and Colossians. And I want you to note, in none of Paul's prayers does he ever ask for material possessions. How many of your prayers do? He never asks for them. In fact, what he does ask for is for spiritual progress and Christian character. Also, he does not ask God to give us something that we don't already have. He says, you already have it, now just use it. Appropriate it. One of my good friends has a saying like this, that we need to learn to possess our possessions in Christ. You already own them, but now you should possess them. So the first thing is to know him personally. It says in verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. To know him. And there's a Trinity here, isn't there? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned in this verse. So we start with the Father of glory. Does the knowledge God want us to have be book knowledge or biblical knowledge? Because you can go off to school and have a lot of knowledge and still miss what the Bible is asking you to have. In fact, there was a son who was raised like in the Black Mountains. He was a bit of a hillbilly, and he was the first one from his family to go off to school. And he came home on break, and his pa was a little bit backward still, and his pa said, hey, what you're learning in school? And the kid said, well, I'm learning English. And he says, oh, that's good, son. He goes, yeah, and I'm learning me algebra. And he goes, oh, say something to me in algebra. And the son thought, well, I don't want my dad to be embarrassed because, you know, so he thought real hard. And he goes, pi r squared. And the dad said, okay, son, you need to come home from college now. Anybody knows pi are round and cornbread are square. Well, in Psalm 119:99, it says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. When you have a knowledge of Scripture, you're smarter than all your teachers. Roosevelt, our president, said, a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. So obviously, it's not book knowledge, it's Bible knowledge. And is it just Scripture knowledge? Or is it Savior knowledge? You see, the understanding of the Bible must lead us to an understanding, a knowledge of its author. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. With the Bible, it's not what you know, but who you know. That's important. Of course, knowing him, because he is all wisdom, our God, leads us to greater wisdom. George Washington Carver, a great inventor, and he was very involved with a certain invention. He once says he has conversations with God, and he, you know, knows that he said to God, can you tell me about the universe? And according to Carver, he says, the Lord replied, George, the universe is just too big for you to understand. Suppose you let me take care of that. Humbled, George Carver says to the Lord, well, how about a peanut? And the Lord said, now, George, that's something your own size. Go to work on it, and I'll help you. And when Carver was done studying the peanut, he discovered over 300 products that could be made with just a little bit of God's universe. Knowing God brings us knowledge, and it may just be a peanut-sized knowledge of the universe, but it's more than our teachers, and we must come to know him. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. So we need to know God, the Father, the creator of the universe, but also Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll confess to you, there are some famous people I'd like to know. Would you like to have a bump in with somebody maybe up in Santa Fe, one of the movie stars? I would love to meet you too, Bono. I want to meet Bono of U2. Now, I hear he's a Christian, and, you know, Franklin Graham's met him a couple times, and I thought that'd be really cool to meet him. Or I think it'd be good to be friends with Laura Bush. I mean, that would be nice. I'd like to go to the White House and have tea with Laura Bush. But what prevents me from these relationships? They don't want to know me. But the nice thing is, the God of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants to know you. He wants to be intimate with you. He wants fellowship with you. He wants to be your new best friend. And that's why God sent Jesus, so we could see Him, hear Him, touch Him, feel Him, hold Him. Jesus was God made manifest. God put on your clothes, your costume, your humanity, your flesh, so you could get an up-close, personal look at God. You know, during my college days, it was the 70s. It was just post-Timothy Leary, who told us to drop out, to tune in, and turn on and use LSD, and I did a couple of times. And, you know, I think that my college co-eds thought they had an encounter with God or light when they were using LSD. And, you know, I tried it a couple times, but it was not a good experience for me. I ended up locking myself in my bedroom. It totally freaked me out. I gained no new knowledge except utter fear. But when I became born again, some of my friends knew that I had taken LSD, and they thought I just had some psychedelic encounter with God and that I was a freak. It kind of ruined my knowledge of Him. So many of us try different things, transcendental meditation, crystals, whatever it is, to get closer to God. Emil Brunner wrote, "God can't be found by thought. He can only be known through the manifestation of Himself. And in this, He shows Himself to be the absolute mystery who can be understood only through His self-revelation." God has revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." So when God sent the Son, it was to reveal Jesus, and Jesus said He came to reveal the Father. They reflect one another. And then finally, this knowledge of Him is found in the third part of the Trinity, the Spirit. It says the Spirit of wisdom. In one of your sidebars this week, William Law wrote, "Without the present illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God must remain a dead letter to us. No matter how intelligent or well-educated they may be, it is just as essential for the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of Scripture to us today as it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to inspire the writers in their day." Those men, Paul, who wrote the Scripture, were inspired by the Spirit, but we need the Holy Spirit to understand that inspiration, to know Him better. Jesus said it like this in John 16:13, "When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." It takes the Holy Spirit to help us to know the Father and the Son and understand the Word of God more clearly. The Spirit of wisdom comes from the Holy Spirit, when it says that we would have the Spirit of wisdom in this text. And the Spirit comes from the Greek word that is pneuma. We get the English word pneumonia from it. It means breath, breathing, or air. And it can be represented in an attitude. Have you ever heard it said, "Oh, she was in high spirits today"? That she was this breathing, this spirit, this idea. Therefore, we should possess an air of humility and hunger for the knowledge of Him, for this knowledge of biblical things. One of Socrates' followers came to him and he said, "I want to be smart like you. I want to acquire knowledge. Will you impart to me your knowledge?" Socrates led him to a river and plunged him into the water and kept his face down. And the guy was drowning, fighting, struggling to get up. Socrates did not let him up until the man grasped wildly and came up for air. And Socrates said, "When you were under the water, what did you want more than anything else?" And he said, air! I wanted air! And he said, when you want knowledge as much as you wanted air, you'll get it. How close are you to God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? How much do you know about Him? How intimate are you with Him? I will say to you, you are as intimate as you want to be. As much as you have pursued Him, as much as you have been a student of His Word. Because a relationship is reciprocal. A lot of us can sit home and say, I wish I had friends. Why doesn't anyone call me? I want to go do something. Nobody likes me. But Proverbs says, he who wants friends must show himself friendly. God wants to be your friend. Why don't you go for a walk with Him? Why don't you call Him? Why don't you take Him to dinner? There are so many things you can do to be more intimate with God, and He wants you to know Him personally. That's the first thing. The second thing is to know His promptings. Excuse me. In verse 18 it says, the eye of your understanding be enlightened that you may know the hope of His calling. And I want to stop before we get to this hope and this calling on this term, eyes of your understanding. Literally, this verse should read, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. The heart is more than just emotions. Biblically, the heart includes the mind. It includes your will. It includes your emotion. In the Bible, the heart can see, hear, taste, and touch. Therefore, a hard heart can lead to an ignorant mind and spiritual blindness. And Paul knew that. Do you know that some knowledge you don't get because your heart is in the way? Worsby said, the inability to see and understand spiritual things is not the fault of the intelligence, but of the heart. Mark 16:14, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples. He appeared to them and he says, as they sat at the table, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he was risen. Well, you'd think that seeing is believing, but some people still don't believe. There are hard hearts. It is said that a preacher had a new bishop in England coming to their district years ago, and he was driving them home to meet the people in the district. And affixed to one of the houses that was turned into an office, it was a law firm, there was a brass plate, and the name of the law firm was Head and Hart, H-A-R-T. And the bishop said, boy, that's a funny name for a law firm, Head and Hart. And the pastor said, yes, and poor Hart died and his left head all alone. Well, sometimes when our heart is dead, it leaves our head all alone. And the knowledge we desperately need must be heart knowledge. Remember, it's an 18-inch move from here to here. And biblical knowledge will only puff up if it's here. But love builds up, doesn't it? So we have these promptings, and the two promptings that God wants you to know in your heart, the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding, is first of all, hope. We learned in our hope in our homework that hope is an earnest expectation. May I add this? It's an earnest expectation of good. It's got a positive connotation. It can also be translated refuge. Isn't that nice to know that hope is a refuge, a place to hide away, a place of safety or security when we have hope? Hope implies a joyful, contented expectation, and in Scripture, of eternal salvation. Now, if I went fishing in your minds and I asked you for a definition of hope, you might say, well, it's like wishing on the star, like Pinocchio, starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight, I wish I may, I wish I might. Or you might think it's like when you blow out the candles on your birthday cake and you hope you get whatever presents as you're opening them. Or maybe it's crossing your fingers before you buy a lottery ticket, but you're not supposed to. But anyway, you get the idea of what hope, some people think hope is. I hope, I hope, I hope, I hope. But biblically, that's not what hope is. It's an earnest expectation. Hope is forward thinking. It leads our hearts onward to expectation. God deals with us on the basis of our future, not our past. It's hope that is forward. So let me give you an example like this. My son Nathan can't stand surprises. And especially Christmas time is one of his crazy times. So one year he was into golf and Grandma was sending him a sand pitching wedge. And how do you wrap and hide a sand pitching wedge under the tree, right? So we did the best we could and hid it behind the tree. But of course Nathan found it and he was pretty sure that was on his list and he knew what that was. And man, he would look at that thing and he'd, you know, kind of sneak it out when we weren't there and kind of hit it a little bit like a wedge. And he couldn't wait till he got out there on Arroyo del Loso at the golf course and was using his new pitching wedge. And you know what? All season he hoped he would get the pitching wedge. But he already had it, didn't he? He knew he had it. That's more the idea of hope. And on Christmas morning, his hope came true. He got what was already his. That's the biblical idea of hope. We're to have this inkling, this prompting, this knowledge of a hope that should encourage us. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." You have a hope because you have promises that are in Christ. Yes and amen. He will not disappoint. And this is a hope of your calling, it says. Now, what is a calling? Is it something people only like Billy Graham or pastors or Mother Teresa get? No. Who are the called? Called literally means to name, to designate individuals for a specific work. To name or designate individuals for a specific work. You know where we get the word church? Literally, if you translate it, it's from two Greek words, and the Greek words are called out. So who are called? The church. Are you a member of the church of Christ, universal? Then you are called. You are called out. You have a hope of your calling to be called out. But you're not just called out, you're called to. He's given you something to do. 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." You are called out of darkness. You are called into the light. And what are you supposed to do in this calling? Proclaim the praises. The gospel, the Great Commission. Tell the world Jesus loves you and he loves them too. Wow, to have such a calling on your life, to get this out of your head and into your heart. You are called. You're a royal priesthood. You are ambassadors for Christ. How should that impact the way you live? Differently. Prince Charles, we all know Prince. Diana was married to him before her death. Prince Charles described his calling, his destiny, his job, if you will, in these terms. It, more than anything else, is a way of life. It's more than a job. It's a complete 24-hour-a-day business, really. To be a Christian, it's never just a title. It's never just a job. It is a way of life, demanding our commitment 24 hours a day. You have this prompting, this inkling, this hope of a calling. God has called you out to himself. And now we move on to, we are not only that, later in Ephesians, we'll be told to walk worthy of this calling. Ephesians 4, verse 1. "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You're called out. Walk worthy of it. Walk like royal children. And now we move to knowing his possessions. It says, the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your heart, literally, being enlightened that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We learned it was a little different than what we thought. We thought we were getting an inheritance, and we discovered this was God's inheritance in the saints, who are us. Danny, a little boy, was with his Uncle Harvey, and Uncle Harvey was harassing him just like we used to do to Nathan. And he says, hey, do you have a girlfriend? The little boy said, of course not. And he ran off to finish playing his little league game, and there was a little girl sitting next to Uncle Harvey, and she smiled and said, they're always the last ones to know. I think it's kind of that idea in possessions. When you became a Christian, you thought you possessed Christ. In fact, he possesses you. You are his prized possession, his special ones, his great treasure. Malachi 3:17 says, God speaking, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Beautiful. You are God's inheritance, his special treasures, his jewels. Ruth Paxson, who wrote a commentary, a female commentator on the book of Ephesians, said, how seldom we think of what we are to God. We so selfishly begin in thinking with ourselves. What we can get from God should be replaced with what we can be to God. A good transformation, isn't it? Not what we can get from him, but who we are to him. Literally, this idea of special treasure, inheritance, jewel, is just that, a special treasure. Strong's Hebrew dictionary says that special treasure has a root meaning, which means to shut up, as in wealth safely and closely tucked away. Think of a treasure chest tucked away safely, snugly. That's what you are to God. You are jewels, pearls of great price that he wants to tuck away. His own special people. This week, a woman in Arkansas found a 1.3 carat diamond in the dirt of Crater of Diamonds State Park. Melissa Lacey says she was, quote, just picking up pretty rocks yesterday and thought the little yellow stone of quartz was quartz until a park staff told her what she had found. It was the size of a piece of cotton candy. Out just picking up pretty rocks, and she picked up a 1.3 carat diamond. The psalmist says of God that he is the one who remembers us in our low estate. You see, Christ loved you when you were unlovely, when you are just a dirty rock that looked like cotton candy laying, or corn candy laying in the dirt. A diamond in the rough, if you will. In the rough, a diamond looks like a common pebble, but after it's cut, its hidden beauty begins to emerge. Even then, the stone must undergo a finishing process to bring out its full radiance. The gem is held against a large grinding wheel to polish the stone, and then many meticulous hours are spent buffing and perfecting it. Likewise, God has lifted you out of the rubble of a worthless life. He has polished you and chiseled you and made you a jewel, his inheritance of great beauty. That's an astounding thought. Do you remember how dirty your life was before you got saved? I do. I remember I had a profane mouth. I was a party girl. I was promiscuous. And even before he pulled me out of that junk, he loved me. I was his special jewel, his treasure. Maybe it would help you to look at the world differently. Maybe there's someone in your life that's really ugly. unkind, unbecoming? Could you perhaps see them with the eyes of your heart instead of the eyes of your mind? Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is a knowledge that comes way out of the head and deep into the heart. The last thing that God wants us to know is he wants us to know his power. It says in verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" In this text, we have power's description. God's power enables us to use his wealth. But what kind of power is it? Well, there's four words used in this text to describe the power. The first is power, which is the ability to finish what is planned, promised, or started. How many of you would like your husbands to have that kind of power? That they would just finish what they started? Or maybe you need that kind of power, but that's what power is. Working means inerrant strength or brute power. Think of a stallion. It's just within him. Innate strength, power. Mighty means power to resist or overcome obstacles. How many of you are fighting a sin? You're entering back into a party world. You can't keep your mouth quiet. You're being unkind to somebody. Then you need some might, some power to resist and overcome obstacles. And then finally, strength, which is the actual exercise of power. You get strength when you actually use the power you have, right? What good is it to have wealth if you're too weak to use it? Is what Paul is making this statement here. You know all this stuff now, what you have, but if you're too feeble to get up and take advantage of it, what good is it? Or if you're so afraid that robbers will come and take it away from you, that you're powerless, somehow you'll lose it, it'll be ripped from your hands. So he says, no, 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 you have power, working, might. Strength. J.D. Rockefeller was the first billionaire the world has ever seen. He was kind of like Howard Hughes, though. Remember, Howard Hughes was a little goofy with his wealth and warped in his thinking. It was said for years that Rockefeller lived on crackers and milk because he had such severe stomach troubles worrying about his wealth. He rarely had a good night's sleep, and he had guards outside his bedroom set as garrisons, because he was such a worrywart. But when he began to share his wealth in great philanthropic endeavors, his health improved and he lived to be an old man. He finally had the power, the strength, to use his wealth. And that's what's being prayed here. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." It's a parallel verse, isn't it? That we're called, that we have all things, and it's a knowledge of him, and that we will be taken care of. Whatever we need to live is the idea, and this power helps us. That's power's description. But what is power's demonstration in this text? Verse 20 says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places." Now God wants to demonstrate his power. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to see a demonstration of power, they looked to the parting of the Red Seas or the plagues that were put on Pharaoh. Man, that's power. But if you're a New Testament saint, what we look to as an ultimate demonstration is the power of life over death. God can bring dead things back to life. It's resurrection power. He's saying you have that kind of power. It's hard for us to wrap our brains around. I started thinking of atomic power. Just the power of an atom. Itty bitty like a microscope. You can't even see it, an atom. But we know, being New Mexicans, the power of an atom, don't we? When they did the testing, an atomic bomb nicknamed Little Boy was dropped on Hiroshima August 6, 1945 from the Enola Gay. In an instant, blink your eyes, in an instant, 66,000 people were killed. 69,000 were injured by a 10-kiloton atomic explosion. The area totally vaporized from the blast. It included almost a 3-mile diameter. Do you know that when they tested this in Alamogordo, the bomb, before they used it, that it was said the day they tested it, a blind girl 120 miles away saw the blast. A blind girl 120 miles away saw the flash of the blast of an atom bomb. Just an atom that God created. Do you know that physicists say they've studied the 2 atomic explosions that happened in Japan, and that they say that those bombs only utilized 0.1% of their capabilities? I don't even know how to wrap my mind. It's an atom bomb with fusion, and it devastated all of that, and that was 0.1% of what they could have done. These are man tapping into the power of the atom. What about the power of God? Because God created all things. He created the atom, and man thinks we're just so amazing because we figured out the atom bomb. Amos 9:5 says, "The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it will mourn." We've been studying on Sunday mornings when Christ returns in this terrible great tribulation and the earth destabilizing and these signs in heaven. Leon Morris said, "The same power that brought back Christ from the dead is operative within those who are Christ's. The resurrection is an ongoing thing." Are you living like you have resurrection power coursing through your veins? I hope I can get over that terrible sin in my life. I keep praying and praying, and I just can't stop. You have resurrection power coursing through your veins. Maybe you need to know that not here, but here. Right? This is what Paul is praying. Resurrection power, what does it look like? Matthew 27:51. "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earthquakes, the rocks were split, the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection. So when the centurions and those who were with them and standing guard over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, and they said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Say it. Truly, this was the Son of God. What is the situation in life that you're in right now? No, really. Is it financial? Is it relational? Is it health? You have this mighty working power, resurrection power of Christ in you. Can you be an overcomer? Truly, this was the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up in power." So that's power's demonstration, and we end with power's dominion. It says in verses 21, 22 that he raised Christ far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things. Is there anything God is not more powerful than? Anything? Principalities, powers, names, dominions, what was, what is to come. Is there anything in your life that he cannot overcome? I can't think of one, is what Paul is saying in this text. Is knowledge power? Oh, you bet. If you know you have this kind of power, that knowledge will lead to something. Do you know evil dictators speaking of principalities, powers, dominions? Because these are the forces of darkness Paul's talking about. And evil dictators recognize that knowledge is power. And they know it's their worst enemy. If people are kept in darkness of ignorance, they remain powerless. That's why communists take away books and magazines from Western cultures and guard their nations. They know that if it gets into the hands of their citizens, tyranny could start. That's why Adolf Hitler wrote in Mein Kampf that propaganda, to be effective, must operate on the level of the most stupid members of society. Hitler loathed universal education, knowing that ignorance goes hand in hand with gullibility. That's why Muslims have Al Jazeera, and they don't watch Western broadcasts, and they don't have papers, because they want to keep the Muslim people ignorant to dictators and tyranny. Knowledge is power, and Satan, the prince of darkness, the father of lies, knows that too. And he would like to keep you ignorant, because he's a defeated foe, and Christ is more powerful, and unless you know that, you will remain a victim to the powers of darkness. John MacArthur wrote, "The term used here, rule, power, authority, and dominion, were traditional Jewish terms used to designate angelic beings of great rank and might. The point here is that the power of Christ is applied in the believer's behalf, cannot be overthrown, negated, defeated, because it far surpasses that of the hosts of Satan." Ephesians 6:10, we'll get there. It'll say, "Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the enemy." Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be ignorant anymore. We want to know the good stuff and the hard stuff and the scary stuff. We want to know in our heart of hearts how greatly we are loved by you. We want to know the hope of the calling that you have in us. We want to know you more intimately than we ever have before, Lord. And we want to know the power that will release us from the behaviors and sins and patterns that are ensnaring our lives today. God, it's a work only you can do by your Spirit, by opening the eyes of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.